Well, thank you very much. Thank you for that fine music. I appreciated that a great deal. I'm sorry that Paul did not come up to be able to do the choruses. It's always an exciting time to be the speaker, sitting right there, front row, furthest to the right as you're facing down this way, and to have Paul lead those choruses. You never know what's going to happen when he does that. I've considered possibly moving my usual waiting seat to another place for fear of being unintentionally involved in some of what Paul leads us through in those rather interesting and lively times that I know we have enjoyed here in the past. But nonetheless, I will not count your hospitality to be lacking in anything in that you failed to provide the choruses this hour. I thank you nonetheless for our being here. This morning I would like to take you to Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. We will be looking at the first chapter. And I think we can really call this Thessalonians Part 2. These two letters are written in close proximity to one another. The things that Paul covered in the first letter led to some further questions and some new developments. And when Paul finds out about them, he writes another letter, probably both written from the city of Corinth and Paul's journey to that city. He mentions that Silvanus and Timothy are there with him. And this is what Bible scholars have surmised is the best understanding of where that might have been. So he's going to continue with some of those things, and in this first chapter, he is going to cover a couple of things, the first part of which will be his rejoicing over their spiritual growth and their standing firm in the face of trials and difficulties that are coming upon them. And then he is going to go back to the theme that was so prominent in the first letter, and that has to do with the day of the Lord, looking forward to future events and wanting to help them to understand some things that they were getting wrong at that moment as he is writing to them. So this letter is a continuation of the first. It's one to give them more help and to continue his relationship with them, his teaching and his loving relationship with them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. This is the New American Standard Version, and we'll read down through the end of this chapter to begin. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end also, we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling, and fulfill every desire, and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two basic subdivisions I see in what Paul has written in this first chapter, and I want to take you back to verses 3 and 4 and continuing to these last two verses which we've just read, to see how Paul is rejoicing over these people in Thessalonica. These were new believers, people whom Paul had first brought the gospel to that city. They responded to it joyfully. And he is so glad to see that now that he's no longer in that city, in fact, he was kind of escorted out of there in a kind of a brusque manner, but now that he's had news from them twice, he's so glad to hear that they are doing well. And he is happy for that. I think we all understand how Paul, who's devoting now his life to bringing the gospel to people all over the world, who's traveling to places where it's never been heard before, is excited to see them trust Christ and then begin to take those steps and to grow in Him. That's an exciting thing to see. And if you have been used of the Lord to disciple other believers or to bring people to the faith, you understand some of Paul's thrill, some of his passion for doing this. This is what the Lord has sent him to do, and now he's seeing some fruit of it. Back at verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged. The love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Their faith and their love are increasing, and he's glad to see that. The Lord Jesus spoke about faith as he was teaching his disciples one day, and he said, if you have faith even as much as a mustard seed, a tiny little seed that people would commonly plant in their garden to grow that plant. He said, if you have even such a small amount of faith, if it's real faith, it's going to live. It's going to sprout. It's going to grow and increase. It doesn't come all full blown and perfect. It's something that starts in small measure. And God does not simply create perfect saints. I haven't seen one yet. And I've looked in the mirror a good number of times, been disappointed. But God does not create perfect saints all at once. He instead intends that there be a gestation, that there be a period of this growth, like that seed planted in the ground, absorbing nutrients, waiting for the warmth of the sun to warm that soil. And then it puts out that fragile shoot that grows slowly, and the Lord Jesus points out in that one case, into a powerful plant, a strong plant. But that's the power of that true and living faith. And Paul sees that in the Thessalonians, and he's encouraged by that. And to see that continue on, it's a good thing. And he's writing to them to encourage them. He says, you're doing well, carry on, and keep on going. Don't stop there. Don't think that you've somehow reached the point where there's no more for you to learn, where there's no more for you to do. There's nothing more that is awaiting you. Every once in a while, if your Christian life has been like mine, I can recall in the earliest days of my coming to know the Lord Jesus, there were times when I thought, wow, this is just tremendous. And I'd look back and I'd say, look how far I've come. And I kind of would sort of just stay there and sort of look back at it and forget that it's not over. There is a whole great deal more that the Lord has for me. I don't know what it is. I don't see that far ahead. You probably don't either. But the Lord has more. And these Thessalonians have only started in those first few steps. I'll tell you what, it's a sad situation when a Christian gets to a point where they say, I'm about as good as he gets. Not much more you can do with me, Lord, but I'm glad to see you take care of all these others around here. This one needs something, and that one, and this one, and the other one. Oh, I've got a list. And you get working on my list here, Lord, and pretty soon we'll all be right here where you want us. That's a sort of a sad point to be in as a Christian. That's a place where the learning and the growing might come to be hard. And sometimes the experiences of believers in that satisfied condition are hard ones, difficult ones. Never, though, is the purpose to somehow stunt the believer's growth, but only to move them past those sorts of barriers. And the Lord will continue to do that. Faith is one of those things that the more you exercise it, the stronger it gets. And the Lord has ways of leading us through an obstacle course in life that gives us plenty of occasions to exercise that faith. Complacency is not part of the course. And if you happen to be seeing that in your own life, that's something that you need to begin to wonder about. Paul was looking at the Thessalonians, and he was encouraged by their spiritual growth. What they were doing, what they were going through, even though there were struggles, and he mentions that right in this passage, even though there were hardships, they were growing in spite of those hardships. They have persecution and opposition that he mentions here in verse 3. Verse 4. For your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. And he well understood that because he himself had been the victim of that same kind of rejection, that same kind of oppression that they were going through. And they were still in that city, and they were still living with that. And in fact, in a short while, it was going to be getting even worse. And here's the strange thing about Christian faith, about Christian discipleship, about the life of the believer in a place where there is persecution. And that you would expect that it would ultimately dampen down, suppress, and even drive out real faith, real adherence, real love for the Lord in the hearts of those people. And yet, strangely enough, with true Christians, it doesn't do that. It was very soon in the situation that they were facing there that the Roman government, the Thessalonians are thought to be perhaps the earliest letters that Paul had written, which are still preserved for us, maybe the oldest writings in the New Testament that we have. As we read through the book of Acts, we see the development of things throughout this time, and ultimately it comes to the place where the Roman Empire takes the official position that these Christians, whom they'd really not noticed too much about, but slowly became aware of their presence in different kinds of corners of the empire, where the Roman Empire will take the position that the Christians are a subversive element and need to be suppressed. And they will begin, they will commence a persecution under Nero, in which it is thought that Paul was caught up at the end of the book of Acts, where there is no real resolution of his situation as he's there in Rome awaiting judgment. And either then or some later time, perhaps, that the history tells us Paul was put to death by the Romans. But that began to be a policy that the Romans had to stamp out this belief in Christ. They wanted no more of it. And it was the first of many that would occur in the next two centuries under the Romans. 10 different periods of persecution, history tells us about under the Romans. And yet, strangely enough, it did not do what the oppressors intended it to do. It did not drive people away from their faith in Christ. Many died. Many suffered. But the faith in Christ, as it was passed from one heart to another, did not die. And at the end of that time, in fact, looking ahead to about 300 or so AD, it seemed that for all the efforts of the emperors using the military power of the empire to suppress it, there were more and more believers all the time. That was God working in the face of opposition. That was God causing that seed to grow, even when seemingly all the human forces were arrayed against it, when there were all sorts of incentives to abandon their faith in Christ. I think of the example of the nation of China today. For 60 years now, just about, they have been under communist rule. And they have been officially suppressing Christianity within the borders of China. They've certainly excluded missionaries, and they've not let anyone come in who is avowed their purpose is to come and to bring the gospel of Christ or to minister to Christians. They've kept them out fairly well. Missionaries have nonetheless found their way into the country. And yet what they found there is not some Western transplanted Christian church dependent on the West for continued sustenance, but they found in the hearts of millions of people faith in Christ that has grown despite the official persecution of that regime over those many years. When I think to do it, I pray that God will frustrate the evil designs of not only that regime, but of many others. The North Koreans perhaps are even worse in what they do in suppressing believers. Oh, they just punish everyone in their entire country. That whole country is a prison camp. And the freest among them are nonetheless in conditions of privation. But the Christians in particular, those North Koreans, are interested in persecuting. And yet, despite the threat of death, despite the hardship, there are still people within that nation who will bring the gospel to others, who will risk their lives to transmit the faith the way Paul did, in spite of that persecution. Usually when we see stress of one sort or another applied to something, it leads to less and less of the thing against which it is applied. The paradox here is that this persecution leads to greater growth for Christians in different times and different places, not always. But here Paul is able to see it and he rejoices in it. In the last two verses of the chapter here, beginning at verse 11, to this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is asking that God would make their service more effective. The purpose of it all is to glorify God. Our desire, as we seek to serve God, in whatever ways that the Lord puts those before you, and you respond to that challenge, and you step forward and want to serve the Lord, our purpose is to glorify God. Not necessarily to make other people feel good, although that can be an effect of it. Not necessarily to fulfill ourselves, and oftentimes if it's just ambition that we are fulfilling, it's an empty and ultimately destructive thing. But the purpose is to further the glory of God, to build up the saints as Paul does, to help them so that they would know and grow and serve him better. Paul prays for their service. He's encouraged by their growth. He's telling them that in spite of the opposition that they face, there are still great challenges in growing in Christ before them. And he's encouraging them in their service. In the middle part of this chapter, the second part of what I'd like to bring to you this morning, beginning at verse 5, there is some teaching about the return of Christ. And this is something that had upset and caused some consternation for them. Let's read beginning at verse 5 and see how Paul is speaking about the return of Christ in this Thessalonians part 2. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. He's referring here about the Lord Jesus' return to earth to establish his kingdom. In the first letter, he'd spoken about the hope as the believers were undergoing persecution and some of their number had died, and perhaps even as a result of that persecution they had died. He is encouraging them in that first letter to think about the fact that the Lord will come and he'll take his people away out of this problem. And he said, be encouraged with this. The Lord's coming. It will be to take us away and it will be a great time. And he gives them all of those details, all of those things regarding what will happen, the order of events, the things that will occur when the Lord comes as has been called in the rapture. But here in 2 Thessalonians, he's not speaking specifically about that in these verses. He has moved instead to another event, which is the return of the Lord to this earth to reign. And this is a return not for the purpose of removing his people, but for the purpose of returning with them to an earth which will have been completely devoid of the presence of the Spirit of God in a certain sense, so that the Antichrist does whatever he will. And creates such awful and horrible conditions here that if the days had not been foreshortened, the Lord taught, no flesh would be left alive. Terrible, deadly, hateful times. Those times would be coming. And now Paul is speaking about the return of the Lord Jesus following that time. His return not to remove his people, but to return with them so that he will reign on this earth. Entering into another time which the theologians will call the millennium, the thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus on this earth, predicted in different ways in the Old Testament prophecies, predicted by the Lord himself, to be fulfilled. And Paul is concentrating on that moment when the entire situation will turn around so drastically, when in spite of all the evil and sin that is going on in the world, the Lord Jesus returns. And he said, just like the people who are right now persecuting you, there will be this time. The Lord will come. And all of that which is going on will just suddenly stop. People will see the Lord Jesus. Everything that they thought was so powerful and so eternal and so durable, everything they were so proud of, will be done away with. They'll see the Lord coming. The ultimate power of the universe, embodied in Him, the creator of the universe, the sustainer of the universe, the rightful ruler of the universe, when He comes and puts an end to all of the nonsense, all of the evil that's going on the earth at that time. So Paul is pointing to this moment and he's saying, the Lord is going to come and He is going to conquer all of these enemies. And it won't be a close battle. It won't be a hard-fought thing. It won't be like some of these contests that just turn barely on one minor episode. This will be complete dominance by the Lord Jesus over all His enemies. And He says here, He will come, verse 6, to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. What powerful and tremendous words these are. And Paul is speaking about the relief that will come, not necessarily for these believers that he's talking to. If we understand things correctly about the prophetic time schedule, these believers will be gone. But others who will be suffering persecution in that time, in the tribulation, they will be vindicated as the Lord Jesus comes, as He is being revealed, as He deals out, as He says here, retribution. And what an unusual and difficult passage this kind of teaching is. How rarely we hear about it in sermons these days. But the Lord will judge His opponents, as He says there in verse 8. Those who raise themselves up against Him. And He gives us two classes of them. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. I think here there is some indication that among people who do not know Christ, who refuse, in fact, what evidence they are given, that there is a distinction. They're two different classes, but they both exist and receive the same kind of direct dealing from the Lord. And the first is those who do not know God. If I may, I would suggest that this is probably those people at this point in time, still future to us now, who have looked at the handiwork and the creation of God in the universe, in creation, in existence, in life, in the world, in life as it is on this planet now, in their own lives, in their own hearts, in understanding who they, as human beings, are, created in the image of God, fallen in sin, but with remnants of that image still visible within them, a conscience, a spirit, fallen though it is, that nonetheless yearns to know God, seeing all the evidence of the perfection of creation around them, they nonetheless close their eyes to it. In the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, he speaks about them, and he talks about people who exchange the Creator and the knowledge of the Creator for instead worshiping the creature. People who look at all that is around them and refuse to believe that it means that it was created by a vast, superior intelligence of infinite power, who is the God of this universe. Choosing instead to believe some other kind of thing, they become enmeshed in deceptions of every sort. And I think that might very well be what Paul is speaking about. Those who do not know God, but should know Him, because of the evidence of creation, it speaks loudly to the listening heart. To those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. I think this is probably, now that the proclamation of the gospel is going out, and Paul himself is one of those who is most instrumental in doing that in this time, as people are hearing the gospel, as all of these things are coming together and should come together for them. Think of the times when Paul would go to a synagogue, he would speak with people who had been going through the motions in Judaism, who had lived perhaps as Gentiles, who had become converts to Judaism, who had gone through all the rituals, who had this desire to know something about God and only got as far as what the synagogue could teach them. And they'd think about what was in the Old Testament and scratch their heads and say, well, I guess this is the best I can do. Paul was in that condition as a Pharisee. But now he comes and he says, you know what? All of this makes sense because it speaks about the Messiah. And he would take them to one place after another in the Old Testament teaching and show them this was fulfilled in Christ. All of the sacrificial system is fulfilled and culminates in him and his death on that cross. Everything that the law was intended to teach us was not that we can be great in ourselves, but that we are sinners and need to be forgiven. And God made provision for that in Jesus Christ. And as the lights would go on in their minds, as they would understand maybe for the very, very first time that this was what God intended, as they heard the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, their hearts were moved to it. Still, there were some others who heard the very same thing and turned away. And I think that might be the case that he's speaking about the last half of verse 8, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Obeying the gospel is true because the gospel is a command. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It is a command for us to obey him, to submit to him, to repent of our sin, to seek his forgiveness and his grace. That is a command to be obeyed. And here, many, in Paul's time, many in our own time, have rejected that. There will come a future day when the Lord Jesus will return, and those who have refused the knowledge of God available to them, even apart from the gospel, in the creation, and in the image of God that remains in them, in their conscience, in their heart, in their spirit, and those who have heard the gospel and have refused to obey it. The Lord Jesus will come. Verse 9, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. The ultimate judgment, eternal destruction, the opposite of eternal life. The gospel contains the promise of the gift of eternal life to those who will accept Christ as their Savior, who will see him as God's substitute for them, for their sin, and remove the penalty of sin and instead give eternal life to them. That's contained in the gospel. But here he says those who've rejected the gospel, their end is eternal destruction, the exact opposite. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. It's not a subject that is very often mentioned in preaching these days. It is not something that is terribly popular. And I don't bring it to you today with the intention of getting you all stirred up and excited and somehow to be thinking that this is the very first thing that you need to be telling your neighbors the next time the subject turns in this direction. But it is something that we need to understand. It is something that is true. It is interesting to me that people who reject the gospel or who don't want to know much about it or haven't understood it terribly well and have been content to live their life completely ignoring God and the truth that he came to bring in the Lord Jesus. It is interesting to me, a proposition that was put forward by Pascal, a European, a Frenchman, a mathematician, I believe, but a philosopher nonetheless, and a Christian. And the way he summarized it was this. He said, you know, if we can't be certain about what is true of these two choices, the truth of the gospel as we see it in the scripture, in the Lord Jesus, and your truth of humanism, your truth of atheism, your thoughts that all of the world is just somehow random and unaccountable, and that when your existence is over, there's nothing more. He says, of these two propositions, if we can't know which is which, let's at least not dismiss the problem. Let's at least not say it doesn't matter. Because look at the consequences. If I am right in this Christian assumption that the gospel is correct, if I am right in this, then there's eternal life to be gained. There's eternal destruction to be avoided. If you're right, the best you can hope for is nothing. And if you're right, the most that I've lost is nothing. How would you approach this question? Not to decide it on the basis of what you can gain or lose, but how would you approach the importance of this question, he says, and I think it would speak well to an age like our own. To put it in those terms, not to convert people on the basis of probability, but to say to them, the consequences of the decision are great. You need to spend whatever time it takes to be convinced in your own heart. You won't change the reality of what's there. God is going to do whatever he is going to do, and you can't change it by wishing he wouldn't. But you can change where you will stand by seeking from him to have that enlightenment, to have the knowledge that he says he will give, to have the Holy Spirit work, whether gently or otherwise, in the heart, to bring you to the point of seeing the truth that others have said they have found in the Scripture, in the Word of God, regarding Jesus Christ, regarding salvation in him. It's a matter of great importance for the individual human soul. And Paul is speaking about when the Lord comes, in verse 10, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. He's encouraging the believers in Thessalonica. He's encouraging you and I as well to think about that time when we will be there with the Lord Jesus, when we will see him as he really is, when we will understand everything about him. In Isaiah, in chapter 52 and 53, there is that passage speaking about the suffering servant of Jehovah, in which he says, in the early part, in chapter 52, in which the prophet says, and kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what they've not been told, they will understand. There will be a day when all creation, every being that ever existed, will see the Lord Jesus in his power. And all the questions will be answered. There won't be any more kind of, oh, I'm not sure about this or that. Or, wait a minute, I have an objection. Or, why didn't you tell me? All mouths will be closed. We heard that passage, we were reminded of that in Philippians this morning, regarding the name of the Lord Jesus above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Not just those who have known him in this life as their Savior, but everyone, including those who objected so vociferously, including those who oppressed the believers here in Thessalonica and in 1,000 other places, their knees will bow too. And their tongues will confess that Jesus is Lord, even though it is torn from them in terms of what their life was all about. They will nonetheless confess to the glory of God that Jesus Christ is Lord. To be a believer at that moment, at that scene, it will be the fulfillment of everything that we have ever known or thought and beyond, as we see the Lord Jesus in his rightful place as the sovereign, being worshipped, the conqueror, the king, the loving Savior. When we see him there, at that moment, to be glorified in his saints, to be marveled at among all who have believed. He's saying to the Thessalonians, hang in there. This is going to pass. And no matter how long it endures for you, he's saying, there will come this day. And there is nothing that will put off that day by a single moment. God will bring it about. And it will be so complete and overwhelming and fulfilling that you will see the Lord Jesus as he really is. And if I may just conclude with a single thought, and that is something that has impressed itself on me more and more as time goes by, that the really significant events in life, they occur almost unnoticed. And it's not until you look back at them sometime later that you really see what is there. Think of all of what we read from the scripture about the ministry and the life of the Lord Jesus, how many people saw him and didn't realize what they were looking at. Think about the people who were standing there as he was being crucified on that hill. And they thought, well, another Roman execution. Well, it's almost the Passover. We got to go. And didn't realize the significance of that. And many other things that happened that very same way. And yet what they were seeing was the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures and the atonement of Christ. And they missed it. We oftentimes miss things in life too. Little things, little moments, things that go by. And yet I believe that one day God will shine the light of truth back on that and say, this was your moment. This was your time. This was the place when you understood it all and you rejected it. The gospel, the offer of the gospel is like that. The Holy Spirit presses it upon the hearts, and what a terrible thing it is for people to harden themselves against it, to reject it, to walk away from it, even to say, I don't care, maybe later, and then to have eternity to regret having walked away from it, having turned their back on God, the time that they did not know. The Lord Jesus is coming. He will be glorified by his people who endured all sorts of things in their life. He will be marveled at by all those who know and love him. He will be enjoyed and worshipped by them. And he will receive the praise, grudging though it may be, of all his enemies, who for all of their bravado during the years of their lives, during the power that they had, whatever it was, as a Roman governor or as a university professor, to resist him, to say, nah, I don't want that. That's ridiculous. That doesn't touch me. To hear that grudging praise from their lips as well. Jesus is Lord, despite all that we tried to do against it. To the glory of God the Father. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for the truth of the scripture. We pray, Lord, that you would press upon our hearts through your Holy Spirit a part of this, perhaps, or some other, which we need to know and understand. Help us to be those who trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, who serve him. Help us in difficult circumstances, whether it is trouble of a general sort or whether it is persecution for the sake of the gospel. Help us in all of these things to be those who speak so clearly about our love, faith, in the worthy one, the Lord Jesus. May it be that others will come to trust him and worship him as well. We know, Lord, that you have set the day when we will see him with our own eyes, when we will appreciate and love him. We do so look forward to that time. We pray that these things might be for his glory.